They say that the game of golf is a game for the rest of your life. It's something you can do no matter how old you are. As you progress through life, you can enjoy it. And I'm one of those who would subscribe to that belief. It's a story of a particular group of gentlemen, four of them, that made it a regular event to play golf once or twice a week for years and years and years and years. They knew one another, they liked one another, they enjoyed one another's company, and on any given certain day of the week, you'd find the foursome out on the golf course. One particular day, years and years into all of these games they'd been playing, they decided to enact a certain rule that today, in this particular round, they would play the ball wherever it ended up. A lot of times if you find yourself in a certain place, you might improve your lie if everyone agrees with it. But they said on this particular day, we're not going to do that. It doesn't matter where the ball ends up. You're going to play it where it lies. So they commence to begin the round. And after so many holes, one of the guys hit a ball and it ended up on the asphalt cart path. And so he instinctively, as he always had done for many, many years, reached down to pick it up to move it off on the grass. And his playing partner said, no, no, no. You remember what we said. We're playing the ball exactly where it ends up. So that's what we're going to do. And you've got to play the ball right there off of the asphalt. Guy didn't say a word, but he grabbed a club and started making practice swings. The sparks began to fly as he made contact with the iron club onto the asphalt. And he did that several times, and you could tell he was just obliterating the club. But he took his stance and made a very powerful, confident swing and made contact with the ball and made the shot of his life, knocked it 6 inches from the cup from 180 yards out. His friend looked at him and said, "What did you hit that with?" He said, "I hit it with your 7-iron." That's what this story that we find in the Bible is all about. Hear me. It's a time when you can live life with no regrets. You can live life with all the confidence in the world because we're not depending upon our own strength or our own equipment, if you will, but we've been given by the grace of God, the power to do whatever we need to do. We're doing it in His strength. We're using His tools, if you will. And God's perfectly all right with that. That's what the Bible is really all about. It's one long, continuous story concerning God's love for us and His desire to bring us back into right relationship with Him. Our church is moving through the Bible as one big story over these next few months. I'm just reminding you that I brought with me today my Bible that I use each and every Sunday when I stand before you. But I prepared for this week by reading the chapter of the week in this special edition of the Bible that we call the Story Bible. We have them here. We sold them for a very nominal price, $5 a piece is what the publishing company has given us permission, and they pass that savings on to us, so it's very inexpensive. Maybe you already have your copy. As a matter of fact, I think last count we had already distributed more than 1,300 copies of the adult story Bible alone, not counting those for the children and preschoolers. So that's wonderful in and of itself. But if you haven't purchased yours, you can get them at one of the info centers or at the church office. Just go by and pick it up and begin reading the next chapter, which the chapter for this coming week is going to be chapter 5. So I prepared by reading chapter 4 this week, which continues the story that began way back there in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve were created and given this wonderful place in which to live out their lives. But they chose to separate themselves from God. They chose to do things their own way. And with that came their banishment from this perfect place to live. And the story goes on that God wasn't going to give up just because Adam and Eve had chosen to turn away from Him, which meant that we also have made that same choice. But God began with a man named Abraham and his wife Sarah, and He gave birth to a nation that would number the stars as far as their descendants were concerned, and a nation that would be the reason that God could reach out to us, He would use that nation to bring us back to Him. the Jewish nation, the Jewish people. Well, we saw last week that things almost, it almost turned out to where the nation never existed or ceased to exist. It began with the story of a young man named Joseph who, through a series of events, rose to prominence in the land of Egypt, the empire of the day, if you will, second only to Pharaoh himself. And through that turn of events that might seem strange that God would work in that way, he's always working in ways that we don't understand. And Joseph was allowed to bring his family to live out days of famine in Egypt, and they were literally saved. Well, things have changed as we move into chapter 4, as we move into the story of that's found in the book of Exodus. Matter of fact, all the way through, we're going to find that there is a lower story, if you will. There's a story going on that we can understand. It parallels the story of our life. We get up every morning. We go to work. We take care of the kids. If we're married, we relate to our spouse. And we're going through life. We're in the midst of a career. Maybe you've recently changed careers. The lower story, your lower story, is what's happening to you each and every day. Well, there's a lower story in Scripture as well. And right now, where we find it, it's the fact that things don't look good for this nation, because the lower story means that certain things have happened. Number one, Joseph is gone. Joseph is dead. He's no longer on the scene. He's long gone. And because of that, over time, the attitude of the Egyptians toward these people that had moved in and survived for generations, the attitude changed. And now Pharaoh has changed his mind. He's in control. That's the title of the ruler of Egypt. That's not a proper name. You've got Pharaoh Ramses and Pharaoh Thutmosis and Pharaoh King Tut, if you will, if you remember him. He was just one of many pharaohs, rulers in the Egyptian dynasties. Well, all of that in the lower story, and what we can see means that things aren't looking good for this nation of Israel. But there's an upper story going on at the same time. And this is where we begin to see things from God's perspective. And this lower story, what I would call lower story logic, programs us to think in certain ways, is always needed. We need to interpret it against the upper story understanding of how God is at work. So just watch all the way through how the lower story and the upper story are moving along through life. I mean, look at your own life. I've got a lower story, and so do you. And maybe you can see in looking back at your past that what you thought was going to happen, or how you thought God was at work, and really how short-sighted you were because you were only seeing things as they were happening to you. And then all of a sudden, God will show you that there's an ultimate purpose to what's going on in your life. And there was a reason that these things happened. There was a reason that God said no to that prayer, or he asked you to move in this particular direction. And now looking back, you begin to see that God indeed does work all things together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. That's what Paul said in the 8th chapter of Romans, the 28th verse. So this lower story logic looks bad, but the upper story understanding is where we want to discuss things today. Because as the upper story unfolds, God begins to reveal himself. He begins to show who he is. The people of Israel, the Israelites, have been in bondage, and they're currently slaves in Egypt. They have no future. All they're doing is serving the whims of Pharaoh at that time. And most would say the Pharaoh during that time was Ramses II, would have been his name. But God had an upper story going on, and he uses a man named Moses to bring forth his will. At one level, that lower story level, we would think Moses was a very unusual person to pick. He doesn't meet the criteria. Matter of fact, he'd have been the worst choice, people would say. He really didn't have any standing in Egypt any longer, though in the past he did. He was not an accomplished speaker, and we know the number one fear of every person on the face of the earth is standing up before a group of people and speaking, and he couldn't speak. And so lower story tells us that there's no reason at all that God would have chosen him. But upper story is a different thing. And in the upper story, God reveals himself in what I want to illustrate for you in three basic ways. First of all, he revealed himself in his name. He reveals himself by giving forth his name. This is the name that is very unusual. It's not God. It's not Jesus. But God's personal name is the verb of being in the first person. I am. I am. When Moses in Exodus chapter 3, and that's where this revealing takes place, when Moses was facing that burning bush and God was speaking to him, you remember Moses began to make excuses about doing God's will and going back and demanding that Pharaoh set the people free and let them go. And one of Moses' legitimate questions was, okay, if I agree to do this, if I agree to follow your will and go back to Egypt, and they ask me, who sent you? Who do I tell them sent me? I can't just say, a god, because there are gods all over the place. That's what they believed in that day. What is your name? And God revealed to Moses this personal name, I am. In Hebrew, if you pronounce it, it's the word Yahweh or Yahweh. Y-H-W-H are the four consonants that in the Hebrew language, they didn't write out the vowel sounds. You just knew them by memory. And with those four letters, Y-H-W-H, you knew the vowel sounds to make the word Yahweh. I am. Interesting, over in John chapter 8, when Jesus is being questioned by religious leaders, he said, before Abraham was, I am. Now, was Jesus trying to teach someone a grammatical lesson, or did he get the grammar wrong, or was he trying to say something? Was he trying to prove a point? I think it was the latter. For Jesus uttered the very name of God, I am, when he was confronted by the religious leaders in his day. And doing that infuriated these religious leaders, because God's name was seen as being holy, and you never identified yourself with the personal name of God, I am. You never uttered it. You substituted another word. Jehovah would be the word that you could substitute so that you wouldn't actually utter the name of God himself. But God revealed his name. But what does that really mean? What is it really telling us? Well, I put it in the form of a question. Do you acknowledge God in your life? You see, that's the question that comes back to this revealing of God's name, this upper story. Is that when God revealed to Moses his name, what he was really telling him is, this is who I am. And because of who I am, I have rights over your life. I am Lord of your life. I am revealing to you who I am so that you will understand that I am the one who will control your life, who will make your life significant, who will guide you in life. And folks, we need to ask that question. God is revealing himself to us. He is showing us who he is. Countless things, time after time, day after day, year after year, God is revealing himself to you. And so sometimes he has to remind you and me, do you not remember who I am? Do you not remember my name? Do you not remember my claim over your life? Does God have control of your life? Do you acknowledge him in your life? Or are you following the path of most people? Handling things yourself, separating yourself from his love, separating yourself from his authority? Are you refusing to obey him? In what we've seen in other parts of the service, has your heart stopped beating? Have you grown cold, calloused? God revealed himself through his name. That wasn't all. God also revealed himself through his power. And the power was seen in 10 plagues. 10 miraculous events. Maybe you remember the background of this, is that Moses did acknowledge God's name and he went back to Egypt and he commanded Pharaoh to let the people go. And Pharaoh said no. And then as a result of that, there were 10 plagues that fell upon Egypt. As you read through them, it seems very evident that they're arranged in three groups of three, and then the final one is all by itself. Going back and beginning there in those early chapters of Exodus, you will find that the first one was turning the Nile River water into blood. The second one was frogs everywhere. And the third one was gnats everywhere. And I want you to look at that first group of three for a moment. And I want you to go back and remember that this isn't just about plagues for plague's sake. But look at what's really going on. The water of the Nile River was considered sacred to the Egyptian people. Without it, without the annual inundation, the flooding of the plain around the Nile, the silt would not be upon that ground. They could not plant crops. They could not survive. And so when God took the Nile River water and turned it into blood, he was showing that he had power over their water, over their deity, because they considered water to be sacred. Frogs. What's the big deal with frogs? Well, where you've got water, you usually got a problem with frogs. And the fact that there were frogs everywhere was simply the fact that there was a goddess, a female goddess. Her name was Hamuk. There are pictures of her in archaeological findings in ancient Egypt. And what was her job? Her job was to protect the people from the pestilence of frogs that happened from time to time with the river water flooding the whole area and the land. He just went with it. But when there was an overabundance and it showed that their female goddess could not protect them, then it led to gnats. Now, this is an unusual word. You could say they were mosquitoes. You could say they were fleas. Does it really matter if you got them in this number where they're swarming everywhere? You see, in these first three, God is saying, I have power over all things. Second group of three. You look at them and it was a plague of insects. It's a different word. Then followed by dead cattle and a plague of boils. Now once again, is this just plagues for plague's sake? No. There's something going on here. Insects. Stinging insects. What does it mean? Not that they worshipped every single bug on the face of the earth, but there are reliefs, there are carvings, there is archaeological evidence that indeed the Egyptians worshipped stinging insects, bees, if you will. And here they were coming to override them. Dead cattle. We know that in parts of the world today, cattle, cows, livestock, if you will, is considered to be sacred, to be a god or goddesses within themselves, and surely it was in this day and time. And here, it's the cattle, the livestock of the Egyptians that's destroyed, not that of the Israelites. Boils. You think of them, that is disease, and God showing that he has power even over disease. And yes, that's one thing to say, but think about really what this means. The sign of a boil upon your skin meant that you probably were leprous. And if you were leprous, you had to be separated from the rest of the community. Because if not, it was so infectious, you would infect everyone around you. So you had to be separated and quarantined. Can you imagine the greatest portion of the population of Egypt having to be separated out? Can you imagine what that did to the economic system of the land, what it did to the daily routine of life? And here, Pharaoh is still saying, no, I will not let the people go. And God is showing that he has power over all things. And then it's those last three of the sets of three. Hail, locusts, darkness. All you got to do is go back and find out the time of year when this happened, because it says when the hail rained down upon the earth that it destroyed the flax, the seed. It's not that It hailed from time to time in that part of the world, but it was the timing. It was the timing at the worst possible moment that hail could fall, when it destroyed the crops of the Egyptians. Locusts who came and followed up what hadn't been utterly destroyed by the hail. And the locusts, what? They do what locusts do. They just devour. They just eat and destroy. And darkness, perhaps one of the most tragic of them all, except for the last one. Why? Because if the Egyptians worshipped anything, it was the sun. There are countless reliefs and inscriptions and carvings of the sun in Egyptian art and culture. Pharaoh was a child of the sun, born from the sun. And here, it's obliterated from the sky in total darkness. You see, God's revealing himself through his power. And then it's through that final one, that tenth one, the death of the firstborn. The death of the firstborn of all who didn't have blood on the doorpost of their house. The question is, folks, when is enough enough? When are we going to understand that God means business in this world? When are we going to understand that he is ultimately in control? What is it going to take for you and for me to understand and know that, hey, God, I'm listening. Enough is enough. You don't have to show me anymore. Can you answer that question in your life? Have you been one that has had a hardened heart, much like Pharaoh, and no matter what happens to you, you keep pushing back against God? Well, let me ask you the question. Sometime in life, you're going to have to say, is it enough? Is it enough? There's been too much damage. There's been too much of me involved in this decision. I ask for your mercy, oh God. That Passover, that's where God revealed his plan. He revealed his plan through Passover salvation. It's described there in detail that when the death angel came at midnight, they would put blood, the blood of an unblemished lamb, across the door facing, across the top and down the sides, and the death angel would pass that house. But those without that sign, the Egyptians, they would take the firstborn. The firstborn in Egyptian culture was a product and owned by the gods. That's why the firstborn is signaled out here. The firstborn of every person or every livestock, it didn't matter what it was reserved for the gods of the sun, the Egyptian deities. And yet, God showed in this last sad and tragic event that nothing is beyond his reach. And that blood that's over the door represents what? A path of salvation for us, because now it's the blood of an unblemished Lamb of God, of Jesus. And that's what it means for us. The blood of the Lamb saved the Jews. The blood of Jesus saves us. It's just a reminder that we all need a Savior. And the question is, will you say yes to Jesus? God's faithfulness throughout this chapter is seen time and again as he rescues his people. We know what happened. Pharaoh said, "Get out of my sight, leave." And the Jews did leave. And they came to a barrier, a sea, a body of water. And it was there that they understood that Pharaoh had changed his mind, and he was coming fast behind them with his chariots. And he intended not to take them back, but to destroy them all. And God showed his faithfulness. Let's watch it. Exodus 14:15. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Why are you crying out to me? Tell the sons of Israel to go forward. And as for you, lift up your staff and stretch it out your hand over the sea and divide it, and the sons of Israel shall go through the midst of the sea on dry land." Movies don't always get it correct, but this movie got it correct. I don't know if you noticed, but did you see what Moses did when he was facing that body of water, when he realized the Egyptians were held back momentarily? What did he do? He moved forward. He got wet. He waded out into the water. Lower story, makes no sense. Why would you do that? You're leading people into a body of water where they will be destroyed and drowned. But the upper story, tell the people to go forward. And Moses moved forward and used the staff of God to provide the way of escape. Folks, the response of faith today is no different than it was in the day of Moses. It's obedience. Our Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the opportunity to be in your house, to gather before you. Help us to make the decisions we know will make a difference in our lives. It's in Christ's name we offer our prayer. Amen. We offer an invitation as we close this service today, for it could well be that there are people in this very room and you've yet to say yes to the Lord's will in your life. What's it going to take? God has revealed himself to us through his name, through his mighty power, and through his salvation. And I ask you to say yes to Jesus. He's the ultimate end of this story. We're going to get there in a few weeks or months. But right now, the story has been told to us ahead of time that God is expecting and desires of us obedience. We're going to have ministers and deacons who will be standing here to receive you, to help you, to guide you, to pray with you. Maybe you're here today and the Lord's leading you to join our church, to join this church, to become a part of the First Baptist Church of Louisville. How do you do that? You come forward. You announce your intention. Tell us your desire and we welcome you into the life of this church. Maybe there's a point in your life. Maybe there's part of your lower story that doesn't seem to make sense. Well, let go of the lower story logic and start looking at the upper story understanding of what God is up to in your life. That is our invitation. We stand together. We sing. Won't you step out and come forward right now?